For our Old Testament reading, please now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. As the sermon today will be dealing with this most important topic of worship, we need to think of how the scripture speaks of worship and proper worship. Evangelism is very important for the church. You evangelize or apostolize. But evangelism, as important as it is, will one day cease when Christ comes again. Worship, however, will continue forever throughout all eternity. It behooves us now to think about God's teaching on this most important subject of worship. In the passage before us, chapter 12, verses 28 through 32, this is one of the most important texts dealing with worship because it tells us that God's people are not to subtract or add to what God has prescribed in his holy word. And the context is explicitly dealing with worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 28 and following. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And then let us now turn to the first of our New Testament reading, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. We have already looked at this passage last week. Today functions more as an appendix to this last message, and allow me to explain what I mean. Last week we dealt with being filled with the Spirit. That is indeed the main focus of this text, and that as you submit yourself to the Spirit's control in your life, certain results are listed. These participles in the text are not five additional commands, rather they are results. They are the outworking of the Holy Spirit's work in your life and heart, and one of those is mentioned here as the singing of psalms. Actually, the first three participles are all parallel one to another, speaking, singing, making melody in your hearts, all speaking of the same thing. And notice that this is not only to be done to God, but to one another. There is mutual edification in view in this passage. Some communal gathering is in view. This is a one another kind of context. Now, I don't see any reason to prohibit or limit this to corporate worship. Certainly, the formal time of worshiping on the Lord's Day is chiefly when God's people gather together. However, we're filled with the Spirit throughout the week as well. So I see no reason not to also see this as applying to times of worship informally throughout the week. We should look at opportunities to worship God in this way, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs many times throughout the week in our family worship, in our times of Bible study, and many other times, and even on an operating table. And I will explain what I mean there in the course of the sermon. Last week we saw that the chief focus is to be filled with the Spirit, but then we sought to further understand what Paul meant by these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We concluded that this was an example of what we call Semitic, Trimatic, Triadic parallelism. That is, it stems from a Hebraistic linguistic device, and typically, this appears in threes, where we have three terms stacked together used for amplification to speak of the same thing. We see Paul using this device numerous times throughout his epistles: signs, wonders, miracles, prayers, entreaties, petitions. We see Jesus using the same device when he speaks of worshiping God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and many times throughout the Old Testament as well. Furthermore, when we looked at the terms, we saw that the biblical linguistic background of these terms is profusely related to the biblical book of Psalms. Many of these terms appear in numerous combinations in the Psalms as well, in the Psalm titles. In one instance, in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament version of the Psalms, we see that all three of Paul's terms occur in the heading of Psalm 75 in the Greek Old Testament: Psalms, hymns, songs. Furthermore, the adjective spiritual, as it applies to the word songs, though it grammatically agrees with that last term, actually refers back to all three. So we could literally translate this. Given by the Spirit, we have psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So Spirit-given psalms, hymns, and songs could be a very accurate translation. Now, I just do that by way of review. If you want the full coverage of this, I'd refer you back to my sermon, which I preached last week, which is called Be Imitators of God, Part 8, where I deal with this text. We don't want to lose sight, though, of the fact that this is to be a blessing. This is a manifestation of being filled with the Spirit, singing psalms. Now, I wanted to do one sermon in the course of my life in ministry here at Cambridge on the topic of worship song and the content of worship song. I figured that this would probably be the time to fulfill that dream of mine ministerially, seeing that Paul has already brought up the topic for us. Whereas Paul's main focus is on being filled with the Spirit, he does indeed bring us into a very important topic of the content of worship song. Ephesians 5:19 plays very importantly into that. And I figured that the present occasion seemed a logical time to do this. So this will be a topical sermon on worship song, and I pray that it would be of value to us. So with that being said, allow me to read Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then moving on to Colossians 3:16, I read this text to us as well. This is the twin epistle of the book of Ephesians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then our last text this morning, though I'll be referring to others throughout the course of the sermon, is James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. May God be pleased to add his own blessing to the reading and preaching of his word for his own name's sake. Athanasius, the early church father, said, I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind and the motions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus they will find that they were written for him. I'm sure many of you could give a very powerful testimony of how the Holy Spirit has so filled you, and the psalms and singing them have been such an especially powerful blessing at some time in your life, especially during a time of trial. One that especially sticks out in my mind, and Cheryl's as well, is when James, our youngest son, was born. And James, as many of you know, but not all of you know, was born at 25 weeks gestation. You know, we've heard of scarlet lung, and that's why our heart especially resonated with the parents of scarlet lung. James was born at 1 pound 13 ounces, and Cheryl had been on bed rest for the week in the hospital. The plan was for her to remain on bed rest for several months, but God had different plans. I got the call from the hospital just a week later to come down right away, for the baby had to come out via emergency C-section. I went to Cheryl's side, and she was already on the operating table, and we were both weeping. And I knew I should pray something, but what would be the right words in that situation? And at that moment, the Holy Spirit filled me. He filled me unquestionably. And my heart latched on to a psalm that we had sung many times out of our Dutch Psalter in family worship, the fourth psalm. And the opening words to that psalm are what I prayed before the doctor with Cheryl on the emergency table. My righteous God, who oft of old has saved from troubles manifold, be gracious, or give answer when I call to thee, be gracious now and hear my plea. And thus, being filled with the Spirit, Cheryl and I were mutually edified with one another in Jesus Christ with this psalm in the most seemingly unlikely of places, on the operating table. Wow. I learned a lot from that experience. But one thing I especially learned is that the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the Bible's own built-in scripture memory program. Because you memorize something much more easily when you sing it. And what a blessing it is to have an argument of prayer and promise from the mouth and heart of God himself in a time like that to utter back to him in a moment of trial. I'm sure many of you have similar stories to share of how God has filled you with his Holy Spirit, and you have been blessed with the trial, or the singing of psalms, be it trial, be it times of joy, be it times of celebration, in which the singing of psalms has been an especial blessing to you. And I'd love to hear some of those stories from you. Well, obviously, this is a psalm singing church. If you've been here more than a week, you realize we sing psalms, and I trust that you've entered into the blessing of that as well. But obviously, beyond the fact that there's obvious blessing, why do we sing the psalms? And what does the Bible say about this? Obviously, we don't sing uninspired compositions. We sing the psalms. Biblically speaking, why do we do so? Last week, we saw that one of the blessed results of being filled with the Holy Spirit is singing psalms. And again, I would direct you to that sermon, Be Imitators of God, Part 8, for the full coverage of that. But today, functioning as an appendix, in order to help you understand why psalm singing is what we do in our church, I'm preaching this sermon today. And my desire is certainly not to stir up controversy. I hate controversy. But the idea here is to give a greater appreciation, a greater understanding for this practice of psalm singing week after week as we gather together to worship God. And I'd like to offer three reasons from the Bible today. The first reason is because worship is regulated by Scripture. And that's a very crucial point to make. Unless that point is thoroughly embraced, we'll be looking at the issue of worship song through the wrong interpretive lens. Perhaps you're familiar with the language that's been called in our circles the regulative principle. And the idea there is that what is not either expressly commanded or can be deduced by necessary consequence is forbidden in worship. And the idea here is that we must have a positive warrant for what we do in the various parts of worship. Another approach that has been taken to worship is what is known as the normative principle. Whereas the regulative principle forbids what is not commanded, the normative principle permits what is not expressly forbidden. How do we decide which to follow? The basis for the regulative principle is in the moral law is the second commandment. You shall not make any graven image. Whereas the first commandment deals with who is to be worshipped, the second commandment deals with how he is to be worshipped. And the concern in the second commandment is not simply limited to the building of physical idols. No, it is the prohibition of man's attempts to worship God through his own devising. And notice that the commandment is rooted in the moral character of God, God's jealousy, his moral character, his passion for his own glory. In the New Testament, Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 23, with the striking word, will worship, which he forbids. Another translation from the Greek of will worship could be self-made religion. Self-made religion. Of course, this is speaking of worship that is without divine warrant or command, but rather comes from man's devising. It is from man's will and not God's will. It is will worship. But back to the Old Testament, however, we see a very striking and powerful instance of will worship with the personages of Nadab and Abihu, who were struck down by the Lord for having offered strange fire to him in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, the question comes, were they struck down for doing something which ran counter to God's will, or for doing something which was in addition to his will? The answer was that it was the latter. It was in addition to his prescribed will. The scriptures, the Levitical code, spoke of offerings of fire and various offerings, but this was an additional offering, not commanded by God. That's why it indeed is called strange fire. But if we were to apply the normative principle to this passage, consistently applied, that judgment would never have occurred or taken place. The offering of Nadab and Abihu was not expressly forbidden by God. Rather, it was an offering placed beside the prescribed offerings. And thus, the text goes on to say that God's holiness had not been maintained and honored. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu even meant well, had good intentions, as no doubt Uzzah had good intentions when he went to steady the ark with his hand from falling off the ark. But God did not honor even good intentions when they went against his prescribed word. Uzzah was struck down just as Nadab and Abihu. Going back to the New Testament, however, in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said of the religious leaders of his day, and he's here quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 13, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So in the historical context, the additional things that were going on were ceremonial washings that were being added on to God's word. But really, Jesus' word would be prohibiting any worship that falls under the traditions of men. That is, additions to God's prescribed word. Similarly, Jesus is recorded in saying in Matthew 15, verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. In John 4:24, Jesus would say, God is spirit, And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit, as we've been learning, is the one who empowers you, who fills you to worship him, enables you to worship him. But it also says that this is to be according to the truth, the word of truth, the scriptures. All worship is to be derived from the standard of truth, which is the Holy Scriptures, which are sufficient for faith and life. Taking this all together, we see that worship is to be done according to the scripture, not according to what men may invent or come up with. It must have a warrant from scripture. We must not add to the scripture. We must not subtract from the scripture, says. And scripture history records that even those with good intentions were judged. So then the question, I think, to ask the scripture is not whether uninspired songs are forbidden in any given scripture passage. It is actually to ask if they are expressly permitted. Singing is mentioned actually in only a few places in the New Testament. But it is mentioned a few times. So going to these passages, we ask, does Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 provide a warrant for worship, worshiping God with uninspired song? It would not appear to be the case, as our analysis has shown. We looked linguistically and grammatically at the terms used. The evidence overwhelmingly pointed to a parallelism referring back to the book of Psalms. Indeed, this is how the early church would have understood those terms. Church history, and this is a point I didn't make last week, church history loudly testifies to the fact that the early Christians understood these terms to be referring to the Psalms of David. Let me give you Chrysostom, just one quote from Chrysostom, who wrote from the 4th century. And this is what he wrote. And this encompasses, again, a time even several hundred years after the New Testament Christians were alive. Listen to this. He says, all Christians employ themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than in any other part of the Old or New Testament. The grace of the Holy Ghost hath so ordered it that they should be recited and sung every night and day. In the church's vigils, the first, the midst, the last are David's Psalms. In the morning, David's Psalms are sought for, and David is the first, the middle, and the last. At funeral solemnities, the first, the midst, and the last is David. Many who know not a letter can say David's Psalms by heart. In private houses where virgins spin, in the monasteries, in the deserts where men converse with God, the first, the middle, and the last is David. In the night when men are asleep, he wakes them to sing, and collecting the servant of God into angelic troops, turns earth into heaven, and of men makes angels, chanting David's Psalms. Isn't that powerful? I think it gives a powerful, substantial, historical testimony as to what came to mind in the early church when Paul mentioned psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But furthermore, what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of how the early church applied Paul's words, speaking to one another in psalms. Wherever you would go, you would hear the church singing, edifying one another, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians 14:26. We saw that to be speaking of, it mentions bringing a psalm. And in that context, most likely being a charismatic song. I don't rule out that it could have been an Old Testament song, but I think in the context, more likely it was perhaps a charismatic song, because it's mentioned along with charismatic tongues and revelations. But obviously, that could not furnish a warrant for uninspired song, seeing that, of course, it was given by direct revelation. Charismatic song, just like tongues and prophecy, was provisional for the time when the New Testament had not yet been completed. Although the Psalter was completed, there would have been a need for prophetic insight into the Old Testament until it could be understood in the full light of a completed New Testament. Once the canon was closed, these prophetic gifts were no longer needed, and that included charismatic song. What about Matthew 26:30, which says that when Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. The Greek text literally says he hymned with his disciples. But virtually all commentators are agreed that the Lord was singing Psalms 113 through 118, which was customarily sung during the Passover meal. The last place to look at worship song in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. What about those songs? Well, we just went through the book of Revelation, 70 sermons, and as we think back, an answer is ready at hand. First of all, let me just make the point, I think it should be obvious, that the book of Revelation was not meant to provide a template for our liturgy on the earth. For example, the elders, listen up, you elders, and see if you can handle this. The elders in Revelation 5 are said to be playing harps while carrying bowls of incense. At the same time, a most formidable task, if taken literally. Obviously, we're not going to incorporate that into our worship on the earth. No, these are symbolic visions. And how are the songs in the book of Revelation functioning? They are functioning, as we saw, as literary devices to convey something of the profundity of the apocalyptic visions, which are ultimately inexpressible. In Revelation 5:13, they're even said to be sung by the creatures of the sea. But second, obviously, these songs are inspired. Where's their source? They proceed out of the heavenly throne room. And thus, again, they cannot provide a warrant for uninspired song. We even saw how the songs of Revelation are filled with Old Testament allusions and quotations, many being from the Psalter. Third, when the Bible, and specifically in Revelation, but also in the Psalms, says to speak a new song, that isn't a command to write a new song, but rather speaks of singing a song in a new context. It does not mean that the content of the song is new. To illustrate this perfectly, John said, "I give you a new commandment to love one another." I give you a new commandment to love one another. Is that new in content? No, it actually goes way back over a millennia and a half to the book of Leviticus. In, I believe it's chapter 18 or chapter 19. It's only new in the sense that it's given in a new context, the context of Christ's completed redemption. And so back to the main, that's a survey of worship song in the New Testament. The main point here is that the regular principle so clearly spelled out in Scripture would lead to the conclusion that we must have we must ask for a specific warrant for the elements of worship. We see a clear warrant to sing the Psalms, but not to compose uninspired songs for the regular worship of God's people. Now, I realize that some might find the idea of the regulative principle to be negative, for it's obviously going to be restrictive in its application. But actually, let me tell you something. The regulative principle is incredibly positive. Just think, if a church is consistently and accurately following the regulative principle, that church will not be imposing upon you anything that God does not require of you in his holy word. The church will understand it's limited in what it can tell you to do, that it can only enforce what God commands. That's actually positive. Think of the alternative for a moment. In a church that believes that you can impose any mode of worship upon somebody, which is not required by God, then that very well could be causing a person down the line to be sinning against his or her own conscience. That's why this principle was so cherished by the reformers, because the medieval church had for several hundred years gotten away from worship that was regulated by Scripture. And history reveals that this will result in corruption. As Calvin says in his famous statement, the heart of man is an idol factory. Most of all, the regulative principle is positive because it is focusing on what God wants in worship and not what we want. His holiness is being upheld. He is being glorified. Brothers and sisters, isn't that what worship is to be all about? And this really gets us to the heart of true godliness, doing what God wants by not subtracting anything from his word and not adding anything to it either. But of course, there's a second reason for our psalm singing, and this is because psalm singing is a distinct element of worship. Someone might ask, and I think this is a very legitimate, a good question, why can I pray with my own words, but I can't sing with my own words? Very good question. And some, of course, have argued that singing isn't really a separate element of worship from prayer. So thus, whatever goes for prayer can, in terms of content, also goes for singing and worship. And others in a similar vein have argued that teaching by preaching and teaching by singing are part of the same thing. Therefore, if a preacher uses non-canonical words to teach, why can't the congregation use non-canonical words to teach one another in their song? Now, how do we answer this? Well, first off, it can be quickly conceded that singing definitely has an overlap with prayer, and yes, an overlap with preaching as well. All three of those can function in teaching. Some psalms are even called prayers in the Psalter, but other psalms are not called prayers. Furthermore, many prayers in the Scripture are not songs. The Lord's Prayer, for example, Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer. He did not sing the Lord's Prayer. Well, that should be clear enough. Singing and praying, though related, though at sometimes having overlap, are nevertheless distinct acts. To put it another way, singing, preaching, and praying are commanded separately. We're commanded to sing in one place. We're commanded to pray in another place. And then ministers are commanded to preach in yet another place. So obviously, if we had only prayed in the service, we wouldn't be able to say that we had obeyed the command to sing. Or to offer up another scenario, the command for preaching in the service has not obeyed if there has been only singing or praying, regardless of the fact that there may have been facets of teaching in the singing and praying. And here's where this all comes together. Since these three are distinct elements of worship, they also each need scriptural warrant with respect to their content. Is it the case then that because I can teach with more words than Scripture, does it follow necessarily that I can sing with more words than Scripture? Or to put the question another way, can I take what is permissible in one element of worship and put it right into another element? To give you an example, can I, the pastor of this church, start singing my sermons? I see some of you ready to run for the hills, turn red and other colors. But I could theoretically, if what applies to one element automatically applies to the other element. But if whatever applied to preaching applied also to singing, simply because there's an overlap in teaching, then that would mean one of two things. it would mean that either only the preacher is allowed to sing, since teaching is his job, or it would mean that everybody who sings in the service may preach. Women are not permitted to preach, but they are permitted to sing in the worship. And so I think you're beginning to see the main point. Scripture can make these distinctions precisely because they are distinct elements. Thus, the scripture can regulate each element individually. And just as preaching, teaching, and singing all have different scriptural regulations as to who performs them, likewise, they can each have separate scripture warrant as to the content of each of them. With prayer, we see the use of both fixed forms in the Bible, such as the Lord's Prayer is a fixed form, but we also see extemporaneous prayer, that is, prayer with one's own words. We even see in Scripture times in which we are exhorted to pray with respect to unique personal circumstances and places that are specific to a person at a given time, such as the sickness of certain members, or whoever's leading the nation at the time, kings and those who are in authority. And there is thus express warrant for using our own words other than Scripture when we pray. But according to the Scripture, as we've seen, singing is a distinct element and not simply singing in general, but specifically singing psalms. Singing psalms is the element, not just singing in general. Singing psalms is distinctly commanded. And this in itself, I think, is what makes the point. Singing of psalms then have a closer parallel to another element of worship, and that is the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture is another element of worship where we stick to the words of the canon. As much as I value John Calvin, as much as I value John Owen, and I will allude to them and quote to them in my sermons, they're not part of the element of the reading of Scripture. No, the content of that, of course, is inspired Scripture. And likewise, with singing, its commanded content is inspired psalms. Well, why is this the case? I think it would be enough to say because God commanded it this way. But perhaps I can offer an observation here or two that came to mind. Consider this, that in order for us to sing songs at the same time, the same words, a songbook becomes necessary. Unlike prayer, where you can have one lead you in prayer. Also in prayer, we pray for specific things every week that are constantly changing. But such temporal things would not be fitting for worship song. No, the singing content in worship transcends personal circumstances and is applicable throughout the entire history of the church and all over the world. In other words, it's the very nature of the need for songs to be reproduced week after week, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, where I think you can see that why worship song of the church is put on the same level of strictness for the sake of doctrinal purity, as is the reading of Scripture, which is, of course, confined to inspired Scripture. Well, these words of Calvin, I think, suggest another reason why God might be being more strict with worship song. Calvin talked about the great power that music had to mold our hearts. And quoting Calvin here, he says, "We know by experience that singing has great strength and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men to invoke God with a more vehement and ardent zeal." But the bottom line is that God has not given the church a prayer book. He has, however, given a songbook. The Psalms is not merely a book of poetic compositions. It is a book of musical compositions intended for singing. Consider that in the book of Psalms, the phrase "to the chief musician" appears 55 times. There's another phrase translated for the flutes, another term for stringed instruments. There are even numerous melodies to which the psalms were to be sung. Clearly, this is a songbook intended for singing. And if the Lord hands to his people a book of psalms for corporate worship, that very fact of a divine songbook shows the very obligation to sing them. But I think at this point we come to perhaps a final consideration. Some people think that the Psalms do not accurately convey the glories of Christ's completed redemption in the new covenant. So my third and last reason is that we sing the Psalms because they are Christologically sufficient. And I believe that it's a misappreciation or an underappreciation of that point, which accounts for the large amount of uninspired hymns in the last 2.5 centuries. When I was a pastor in New Hampshire, I started a psalm sing every week, which met every Sunday before evening worship on Sunday. And what I did is I put together a Christological lectionary of the Psalms, that is a psalm singing schedule based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Psalms. Specifically, I even confined myself to the Psalms that were explicitly quoted in the New Testament to prove some aspect of Christology, which are profuse. And so profuse, it took us 2 years to work through all these psalms, even meeting every week. And the schedule covered all the aspects, major aspects of Christology. Writer Michael Bushell gives a handy quick list, a short list of this. He mentions Christ's deity, eternal sonship, his incarnation, his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king, his betrayal, his agony in the garden, his trial, his rejection, his crucifixion. Psalm 22 gives even more detail on the crucifixion than I believe the New Testament does. His burial and resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, and the triumph of his kingdom. As a Puritan once said, Christ is the tuning fork by which we pitch the psalms. Here's what may especially surprise you. You might not know this, but you even sing the name of Jesus in the psalms. His name is Jesus. Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek Yesu, but Yesu is the Greek for what? For Jesus' Hebrew name. Why is he called Jesus? The Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. His Hebrew name is Yeshua. And that word appears throughout the Psalter. You're actually singing the name of Jesus whenever you sing about salvation. That isn't apparent right away because you're singing the translation of the Hebrew word, which is salvation, and not a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is Yeshua. But that's Jesus' name. And by the way, that's the name that Joseph and Mary would recognize of Jesus. That's what they called him. Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. And of course, you can sing the names of Christ's titles whenever you sing about God's anointed king. That is, you see David often, but you're to sing beyond David. David pointed to the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous man. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the one who performed his vows. He is the one who has clean hands. He is the Lord who sits at God's right hand in Psalm 110. Patrick Fairbairn was a Scottish Reformed theologian, lived during the 1800s. Well, very fascinating is Fairbairn's analysis of the use of psalms in the book of Hebrews. Why is this so significant? Well, the book of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book, is dedicated to the very task of proving the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. And Fairbairn says, out of the 32 or 33 3 passages, and all quoted from the scriptures, no fewer than 16 or one half are taken from the book of Psalms. And these, with only one or two exceptions, bear immediately on the person and work of Christ. He goes on to say that the author of Hebrews felt himself practically influenced to confine almost entirely his proof passages respecting Christ as the head of the new covenant to the book of Psalms. Isn't that amazing? Now, when the Old Testament saints sang of these things, they did so with a limited understanding of the Messiah. But now that Messiah has come, we're actually in a better place to sing the Psalms, to appreciate what Christ has done. How can we say that we should stop singing them now? Now that we actually understand them in light of their full New Testament fulfillment. Yes, the Psalms are Christologically sufficient. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the Lord derived comfort from the Psalter at the most crucial points of his life on the earth. On the night of his betrayal, he and his disciples sang Psalm 113 to 118 during the Passover meal. But what is especially telling here is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was marking the transition from Passover to the new covenant. So right at that transitional period, the Psalter was sung on the lips of the Lord and his disciples. How the Savior loved the Psalter. He even died with the words of the Psalms on his lips. Not one psalm, not two psalms, but 3 psalms he quoted from the cross of Calvary when he was securing your redemption and mine. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. I thirst. Psalm 69. And finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 35. 31 verse 5. Brothers and sisters, what should we conclude? I think Calvin said it best. Calvin said it best when he asked, "But what then ought to be done? Let us have songs that are not only decent, but holy. These will incite us to pray and to praise God, to meditate on his works in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify him." But what Augustine says is true. That no one can sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from himself. Calvin goes on to say, therefore, after we have sought on every side, searching here or there, we shall find no songs better and more suitable for our purpose than the Psalms of David, dictated to him and made for him by the Holy Spirit. But singing them ourselves, we feel as certain as if God put the words into our mouths, as if he himself were singing within us to exalt his own glory. Brothers and sisters, is it any wonder Paul lists singing songs as a result of being filled with the Spirit? God deserves the very best that we have to offer him. And Calvin's logic is irrefutable. What better songs can be found than the ones he's given himself? The Psalms, being from God himself, are an expression of sanctified emotions, those which honor him. And thus the Psalms are uniquely suited to fill you with his Spirit no matter what the occasion. You have heard of my experience with Cheryl on the operating table, and now a W. McMillan tells the story, the true story, of 2 females named Margaret, one an elderly lady, and the other an 18-year-old girl. It was during the days of Scotland, in Scotland, which we now refer to as the Killing Times, during the reign of James II in 1680, in which it is estimated that 18,000 Reformed Presbyterians either lost their lives or were banished from their land because of their faith in the biblical gospel. And Macmillan writes that these two Margarets had each been fastened to a stake on the beach, with the younger Margaret affixed some ways back from the other one. And this was for the reason so that she could actually watch the elderly Margaret drown with her own eyes before she herself met her own end. Each woman tied to the stake would be asked this one last time if they would reject their faith in the true biblical gospel. If they would just recant, they would gain their immediate freedom. But neither would recant. And Macmillan then quotes Prothero, who recounts the death of the young 18-year-old Margaret as follows. With her fresh voice, as the salt waves curled above her breast and all but touched her lips, she sang the 25th psalm. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercies, think on me and for thy goodness great. And so continued singing till her voice was choked in the rising tide. Brothers and sisters, as you are filled with the Spirit, submitting yourself to his control and power and will in your life, sing to him. Sing psalms unto him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you also, Father, for this songbook which he has inspired, which we have found to be suitable for every occasion. Old covenant, new covenant, times of joy, times of trial. Everywhere we see our Lord Jesus Christ in them. Oh, Father, help us to sing with understanding. We pray, Father, that we would not be found leaning on our shovels. You are in our worship with us. You are present here. Oh, Father, we pray that we would sing them unto you, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with gratitude for all that Christ has done for us in giving us so great a salvation. We pray this in his most glorious name. Amen.